and popular subjects. Of course, there are many, even various religious denominations in our land that teach that there is no hell. However, this is not what the Bible says. Even though this is a simple message in many ways, there's nothing really profound in it. I believe that all of us need to have a continual and resurrecting awareness of hell, whether we're saved or lost. If we're saved, we need to be reminded occasionally of the horrors of hell so that we might be a little more conscious of rescuing the perishing. On the other hand, if you're here today and you're not certain whether you're going to heaven or hell, you really need to know about hell. You need to know exactly what the Bible teaches on the subject. Now, just to show you that we're not all negative around here and hard to get along with, next week I'm going to preach on heaven. But you're going to have to go through hell to get it. See? The message on heaven will be much the same. We'll be discussing where it is, some of the physical characteristics of it, and of course, most importantly, how do you get there? An interesting newspaper article appeared a couple of years ago. I have printed that article in its entirety in your outline. If you're interested in following along, fine. If not, that's fine too, but I want to read it to you. A real hell exists, complete with a lake of burning fire and brimstone, according to a leading heart specialist. Dr. Maurice Rawlings told the Star this week that a number of clinically dead patients he had revived told him of experiencing a terrifying plunge into a flame-swept tunnel and being confronted by suffering, tormented humans. Others told him of a heavenly experience in which they were greeted by their patients in a bright light. I used to think religion was all a bunch of hocus pocus, but these patients have convinced me that there is both a heaven and a hell, Dr. Rawlings said. Dr. Rawlings, 59, of Chattanooga, Tennessee, is a fellow in the American College of Cardiology and a specialist in cardiovascular diseases. He said he has resuscitated dozens of patients who have experienced clinical death and reported that about half of them reported visions of a biblical hell, while the rest said they experienced an ascent to heaven. Dr. Rawlings described one harrowing episode after a patient collapsed in his office. His heart stopped, and I immediately began resuscitation. It took me maybe 30 seconds to bring him around, and during that time, he was clinically dead. When he came to, he started screaming at me, "Please get me out of hell." Once I felt he was out of immediate danger, I asked him to describe what he had seen. He said he had a spinning sensation downward, like he was moving through a dark tunnel. At the end of the tunnel, he saw a terrible, grotesque creature. A burning lake and a crowded cave full of suffering people. Dr. Rawlings said other patients he has revived reported similar experiences. "That's one thing which struck me too much of a coincidence," he said. "The patients who described hell all said just about the same thing with only a few variations." Other patients reported heavenly experiences. They would describe moving up a mountain path or through a green meadow through a beautiful light, he said. The subject of hell is not pleasant or popular. Heaven is much more of a pleasant and popular subject. But heaven is only half of eternity, my dear friends. Hell is the other half. Now, there have been a great many articles and personalities that have appeared on various talk shows and books and various media presentation that has been dedicated to the idea, particularly in the last 4 or 5 years, of life after death. And of course, as you have noticed, if you have paid attention to these things, that the vast majority of that information is dwelt on the idea of heaven. And few have spoken out about a hell. And so when I found this article a couple of years ago, I just clipped it out and stuck it in my file and said, I'll use that someday. Because I think this article is probably an article that expresses a great deal more reality. Now, we do not base our theology on what anyone says as far as what they experienced. We do not base our doctrine on what 1,000 patients have expressed as far as their experiences are concerned, because you can always find someone who's experienced something or at least says that they have. We base our doctrine and our theology, rather, on what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible teach? And yet, the reason why I presented this little article to you today is because it's amazingly close to what the Bible does teach. And so I thought that it would be rather interesting as we begin to examine for a little bit from the Word of God what the Bible actually teaches about a real hell. There is a hell. The Bible teaches that. And of course, the Bible is our sole authority. Let's look at just a few passages of Scripture this morning that teach that there is a hell. If you have a Bible, turn, please, to Psalm 9. We're going to look at some verses, and then we're going to make some applications. In Psalm 9 and in verse 17, the Bible says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." Notice that God's Holy Spirit preserved the word hell. He didn't say grave. He didn't say Sheol. He didn't say Hades. What he said was hell. The wicked shall be turned into hell. Daniel chapter 12. Go through the major prophets there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and then you'll find Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Here, hell is being described in some detail in Daniel 12 and verse 2. Daniel, of course, in a prophetic sense, is talking about the last times, and he says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So hell is a place of shame and contempt. Jesus had something to say on the subject, Matthew 25. Of course, Jesus had a great deal to say on the subject. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, "And there shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." And so hell is a place of everlasting punishment. It's a place of everlasting shame and contempt. It's a place where the wicked shall be turned into. And then Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And verse 15. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now some folks say, well, you know, the Bible speaks symbolically. And there is actually a religious denomination that walks around and knocks on people's doors and hands out Watchtower magazine. Their name escapes me at the moment. And they will tell you that there is no hell. They will tell you that a real burning hell is but a figment of someone's imagination. They will tell you that it should really be the grave. I never have figured out why God would describe a grave as a lake of fire. I never have figured out why God would describe a grave as a place of everlasting shame and contempt. I never have figured out why God would describe a grave as a place of everlasting punishment. Never have figured that out. It makes me seriously doubt their doctrine. The Bible teaches that there is a hell and that there is a real burning hell. Jesus taught that there was a hell. Of course, in Luke chapter 16, and we're going to look into that story in some detail in a little while. But in Luke 16, Jesus told a story about a rich man who went to hell. Some folks say it was but a parable. But it was not a parable, for Jesus even gave us names. He said there was a certain rich man, and then there was a beggar named Lazarus, and he gave all of the names and the details. And Jesus gave considerable detail about what that rich man experienced while he was in hell. And I'm sad to say that that man is still in hell today, at this very moment, burning and suffering and enduring everlasting punishment. Jesus gave some of the physical characteristics of hell. Look in Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. You know, as I travel around the community and meet people and introduce myself to folk that are strangers, they find out that I'm the pastor of First Bible Baptist Church. One of the questions that I'm asked on a regular basis is this. People say, are you one of those fire and brimstone preachers? I've been asked that question 150 times, maybe more. And, of course, many people ask it with kind of a sneer on their face, you know, a little bit of a smirk. Are you one of those fire and brimstone preachers? Of course, I always try to take advantage of that. You know, and I put them right back on the hot seat. I say, oh, well, what do you mean by fire and brimstone? What are you trying to say? Then they get uncomfortable. Well, do you preach about hell? And I always try to skirt the issue in this way, not because I don't want to put the emphasis on me, I want to put the emphasis on the Bible. And I say, well, Jesus did. Oh. Do you shout and holler when you preach? Well, Paul did. Oh. I've had fun with folks. I said to one fellow one time, I said, where do you attend church? And he told me such and such a church. I don't remember, but he named the church. And I said, do you mean to tell me that your pastor doesn't shout? Oh, no. I said, it must be that he doesn't have anything to get excited about. He said, well, I never thought of it that way. Well, you know, wouldn't it be terrible to go to church and go to sleep? Some of you folks used to know what that was like. Am I a hellfire brimstone preacher? Well, if you mean, do I believe in hell? Yes. I'm a hellfire brimstone preacher.
If you mean, do I shout and get excited? Yes! I'm a hellfire and brimstone preacher. If you mean, do I believe that people are going to a literal, burning, consuming, everlasting contempt and shame and punishment hell, if that's what you mean, then I'm guilty. I'm a hellfire, brimstone preacher. If that's what you mean. Of course, most folks that ask that question don't really know what they mean. Jesus taught us there's a hell. Even human logic, if you'd stop and think about it, tells us that there must be a hell. Human laws demand that justice be meted out for those who break those laws and disobey and disregard those laws. We do have prisons in this country. We do have jails, and we do have those similar types of institutions for lawbreakers, do we not? Can you imagine the condition that this country would be in if we'd turn every criminal that's locked up in this nation loose on the streets tomorrow morning? Every murderer and every drug pusher and every rapist and every thief and every crook, if we just turned every one of them loose on Rochester, New York, let's say. Well, you wouldn't go out of your house without packing your 12-gauge. Even human logic says there must be a place where punishment is given out. Well, folks say, but God is too good to send anyone to hell. Oh, that's heard all the time. God is good because God loves all men, but his love does not cover a sinner from God's justice. Look in John chapter 3 with me for a moment. John chapter 3. And of course, we want to look at a very famous and familiar verse in verse 16, but we'll read on beyond that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now listen. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, God has provided for you an avenue of escape. God has very clearly told you that Jesus Christ died in your place, and he assumed upon himself the penalty of sin, and he took upon himself the wrath of God and took your punishment. And therefore, if you'll believe in him, put your faith and trust in him, you don't have to go to hell. And dear friend, if you choose to do otherwise, it's not God's fault. You can't blame God if you go to hell when God provided a way for you to go to heaven. Look in John chapter 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And dear friend, if you want a real study sometime, you take your concordance in your Bible and you just look up that word wrath every time it appears in the Word of God, and I'll guarantee you'll discover one thing, and that is simply this. When God says wrath, he means wrath. You know what wrath means in the Greek? It means bad news. Wrath doesn't mean grave. Wrath doesn't mean floating around in a mythical cloud. Wrath means exactly what God says when he says hell is a place of everlasting punishment, contempt, and shame. Well, where is hell? If there's a real hell, where is it? The Bible has a lot of information about that. Let's look at some of these verses. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. You know, it's always wrong to build any doctrine on one verse of Scripture, because you might not have the accurate perception and context of that Scripture. So the thing to do is look up a lot of Scripture. And if they continue to reinforce one another and they're all suggesting the same thing, then you can pretty well be sure that that's exactly what God's telling you. And we're going to see several verses of Scripture describing the geographical location of hell. In Isaiah 14, verse 15, yet, now God here is speaking to Satan in this particular passage of Scripture. In verse 14, or 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Another name for hell, you'll find it in Revelation 9, is a pit. And notice the word down is used. God says to Satan, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Well, let's look in Psalm 55. Just back up a little ways in your Bible to Psalm 55. And in Psalm 55 and in verse 15, let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. So the psalmist said, hell is down. Isaiah said, hell is down. Ezekiel says the same thing. We'll not look it up, but Ezekiel 32:27, he says, hell is down. Amos said that hell is a place to dig to. He said, yea, though I dig to the deepest hell. Job 11 talks about hell is deep. Psalm 86 talks about hell is low. Proverbs 15 talks about hell is beneath. An interesting word is used in Ezekiel 31. Turn with me, Ezekiel 31. Ezekiel chapter 31 and verse 16. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall, when I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and the best of Lebanon, all that drink water shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. They also went down into hell with him, unto them that be slain with the sword, and they that were his arm, that dwelt under the shadow in the midst of the heathen. All right, so God talks about the nether parts of the earth. Now, I really didn't know what that word meant. So I looked it up, my old 1860 Webster's Dictionary. If you want to get the meaning of an old English word, don't go crashing off to the Greek and the Hebrew. Just go look in an old dictionary. They'll tell you. And you know, you get an old dictionary, it's interesting. I looked up the word nether, and the first thing they did was list several scriptures where it's used. In a Webster's dictionary. Oh, yeah. A lot of things you don't get nowadays, you know. And you know what Mr. Webster said? What I already surmised, just by the context, you could about figure out what the word meant, but I wanted an actual definition. He said that it's a word of comparison, and it's always to be used in a comparative sense. So it's a word of comparison, always suggesting the lowest. You know, the Bible talks about the lowest hell. Now, science tells us that the whole center of our earth is but a flaming inferno. The Bible teaches us that hell is in the center of the earth. Of course, we know that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, he said, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, that's what Jesus said. And he suggested that during the time that his body was in the grave, his soul would actually descend into the heart of the earth. Now, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10 tells us that his soul was made an offering for our sins. The Bible also teaches us that he preached to the spirits in prison. Now, during that time when Jesus' body for 3 days and three nights lay in the grave, Jesus' soul actually descended into hell. You can find that by comparing with Scripture. We're not going to take the time to look it all up, but in Ephesians 4 and Psalm 16, Acts 2, Isaiah 53, all of those Scriptures suggest that very same thing. And so Jesus literally went to hell for your sin and mine when his soul was made an offering. And Jesus described the geographical location of that place as the center of the earth. They tell me that the name escapes me, one of our local industries here in our city, is thinking about drilling a well several thousand feet deep to tap the hot air that's way down under the crust of the earth to heat their whole factory with, so that they can say to RG&E, stick it in your ear. I'd like to do that, except I'm afraid of what'd come out of that pipe. What about the inhabitants of hell? Who's in hell? If hell is in the center of the earth, then it is, because the Bible says so. Not that we need their confirmation, because we certainly don't, but it's interesting that this is confirmed by science as far as they say the center of the earth, the midst of the earth, is a flaming inferno. Who lives there? If hell is real, what's in hell? Well, look with me in Luke 16. Luke chapter 16 and in verse 19, Jesus told this story. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now get the picture. The Bible teaches us that at the time that Jesus told this story, the center of the earth was evidently divided into two compartments. One side was a place called hell. It was a place of burning and torment, everlasting shame and contempt. The other side is a place that is referred to here as Abraham's bosom, and 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is referred to as paradise. Now, Old Testament saints who died could not go directly to heaven. The reason they could not go directly to heaven is because Jesus had not yet shed his blood. As you examine the Old Testament, you'll find out that there was a prerequisite laid down, and that is that blood must be shed before you could enter into the presence of God. Now, that was found in type in the Old Testament tabernacle. God told Moses to set it up this way. And he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to build a tabernacle. And he said, out there on that brazen altar, I want you to slay an innocent lamb. And I want you to take the blood, all right? Now, the lamb has been slain, and the blood has been collected. And I want the high priest on an annual occasion to go into the Holy of Holies in that tabernacle and take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat was a lid that covered what was called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was just a large wooden box made out of shittim wood and covered with pure gold. This mercy seat was made out of pure beaten gold, and on each side was a cherubim that was carved and looked inward and downward upon this mercy seat. Inside this box, or the Ark of the Covenant, contained the Ten Commandments on stone, written by the finger of God and delivered to the hand of Moses. As God would look over the banister of heaven, as it were, and look upon Israel, what would he see? Well, certainly he could reflect upon those Ten Commandments, because you see, God has x-ray vision, and a mercy seat of pure beaten gold doesn't stop God's x-ray vision. He can look right through it. And God looks upon those Ten Commandments, and what does he see? He says, thou shalt not lie. And then God looks all around that tabernacle in the camp of Israel, 360 degrees in the entire circumference thereof. You know what God sees? He sees about 2 million liars out there. That's where he looked. And then God said, thou shalt not kill. Oh, certainly there wasn't all that many murders there. Well, as you examine Jesus' exemplification of that later in the book of Matthew, Jesus said, you're a murderer if you've ever hated anybody. So you look around, and what did God see? 360 degrees, about 2 million murders. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, well, certainly not all that many folk were adulterers. Well, Jesus once again said to look upon a woman and lust after her is to commit adultery with her already. God looked around and saw hundreds of thousands of adulterers. And this is the one that got them all. Thou shalt not covet. You know what that means? That means to want something that doesn't belong to you. That means you're driving down the road in your old beat-up 1973 Chevrolet. And a fella comes driving down the road in his brand-new 1981 Lincoln Continental Mark 19, you know. And you say, boy, I wish I had his Continental and he had a feather in his nose. I'd sure like to trade him. Ah, you coveter, you. Got every one of them. And when God looked around, you know what he saw? He went down every commandment, every single one. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. And he went down, and you know what? He saw every one of them broken hundreds of thousands upon millions of times. Now, he's a holy God, and he's a righteous God. And certainly God in his deity and righteousness and divinity would have every right with one stroke of his hand to annihilate all of those people that he sees below. And yet God said to the high priest, take the blood in. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. He told the high priest to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. It's the blood that stops God's x-ray vision. You know, God can look on your soul, and you know what he sees? He sees a liar and an adulterer and a coveter and a thief and a crook and a robber. You know why I know that? Not because I know you, but because I know what the Bible says. And the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible says that the imaginations of man is continually evil. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why you need an application, dear friend, of the blood on your soul. That's why you need to be cleansed in the blood. That's why around here we sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." We don't sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the water in the baptistry." Because it's not true. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, Jesus had not yet died. And therefore, all of those sacrifices annually were but a temporary sacrifice. And the book of Hebrews will tell you that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away your sin. And therefore, those people could not ascend into heaven, because as you read the book of Revelation, you'll find out that there is also a temple and a mercy seat in heaven. And the blood hadn't yet been applied. And when Jesus, God's Son, the perfect Lamb, it was John who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And when Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood, He went to the grave, His soul plummeted into hell, He ascended, Mary saw Him first at the graveside, He said, "Don't touch me, I've not yet ascended unto my Father." In a few moments, He ascended heavenward, and you know what He did, dear friend, bless God, He applied the blood as our high priest on the mercy seat. And then you know what happened? All those Old Testament saints that were there in captivity, they were the bound in prison, who Jesus had preached to those 3 days. Oh, I wonder what He said. He said, "Boys, you're almost home." That's good news, isn't it? You're almost home. And Jesus applied the blood. You know what happened to paradise, Abraham's bosom? It was vacated, folks. And that's why the Bible says hell hath enlarged herself. God said, "All right, I've got to get those folk out of there." Because more and more folks are resisting Jesus Christ and resisting the message and plummeting into hell every day. And hell's going to expand itself. It's going to double its capacity. Well, lost souls are in hell. Lazarus was in paradise, the rich man was in hell, and there was a great gulf fixed between. And a conversation is going on between the two. And let's pick it up again in verse 25. "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from thence." I want you to notice some things about that man in hell. I want you to notice that man experienced. It was a place of consciousness. He could see, for the Bible says he lifted up his eyes. He could speak, for he cried out to Abraham. He could hear, for he expected an answer from Abraham. He could feel, for he sought water for his lips. He certainly then could smell, if all of the other senses were present. And I'm certain that his nostrils were filled with that flaming, sulfuric smoke that burned and burned and burned. You say, "But I thought his body was in the grave." It was. His soul plummeted into hell. But you see, if you'll study your Bible, you'll find out that your soul has a bodily shape. As a matter of fact, the psalmist said, "Quicken thou me according to thy word." And he said that in reference to the fact that my soul cleaveth to the dust. That is, his soul stuck to his dust or his body. That is, his soul had a bodily shape. Over in the book of Revelation, John said, "I see the souls." Now he's up in heaven or looking heavenward. And he said, I see the souls of those who were beheaded for Jesus under the altar of God. He knew him, he could recognize him, he could identify him. You know, your soul is shaped like you. It's like an inner tube inside of a tire. That's the shape of your soul. I've read some interesting articles over the years about folk that have had limbs amputated. And I've read about folk that have had a leg amputated. And even though the leg is gone, man, it's gone, just as gone as it can be. Every now and then, they get a feeling and a sensation in their toes that aren't there. You ever read about that? No one can explain it. I've read about folks that have had an arm amputated. It's not there, but they can still feel something in their finger. Weird, huh? You know why that is? The flesh may be gone, but there still are fingers out there. You just can't see them. You see, there's two worlds. There's a natural world and there's a supernatural world. If you could see what's right over there right now, it might scare the fire out of you. And hopefully it would scare the hell out of you and get you saved. Amen? That's hopefully what it would do. Well, hell is a place of consciousness. This man could reason. He sought compassion for his five brothers. For he'd found out that hell is a losing proposition, and to live without God for the pleasures of the world and its riches and gain alone is wrong, but it was too late. He found out that he could remember. There will be a memory in eternity, and I believe the most vivid memory that men will have in hell will be that driving memory of all the opportunities where they could have received Jesus Christ and didn't. What about the other inhabitants of hell? The lost souls are there for sure. But you know that hell is a place of demonic creatures. Actually, hell was not in its origin prepared for humans. But God had to send folks there that rejected him and rejected his love and his word. Hell is a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Therefore, it's a place that's inhabited by weird, grotesque, demonic creatures. Look with me in Revelation 9. We must hurry because we're almost out of time. But it's exciting. Frightening, but exciting. In Revelation chapter 9, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Right there, something you need to pay attention to. A star is not always a star, as you think of a star. Now you know that. You know, people criticize the Bible, and yet they turn right around and use the same terminology every day in their life. Well, if God didn't really mean a star like twinkle, twinkle, little star, why didn't he say so? You use it all the time. You say O.J. Simpson was a football star. Isn't that right? You say Johnny Cash is a singing star. I think he's kind of dull myself, but and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. See, they're coming upon the earth. They were in the earth, but they're coming out. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Scorpion has power to sting you and hurt you, but not kill you normally, see? And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. This is during the great tribulation. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now get this, here's what they look like, these demonic, weird, grotesque creatures. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. That is, they're big. A war horse, a thundering animal. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women. That's reason enough, if you're a man, not to have hair like a woman. Right there. Amen? And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings were as the sound of chariots and many horses running the battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and they were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. You know what? Over the years, the American public has paid billions of dollars to go to the movie theaters of this land to see Revelation chapter 9 in one form or another portrayed on the movie screen. That's a fact. And folks, it's been a waste of your money. You just could have opened your Bible and read it. How many movies have been dedicated to the proposition of a crack opening up in the earth and some weird creature crawling out and tormenting men? Where did they ever get that idea? There are only 33 plots that Hollywood ever came up with. There ain't no more. That's all there is. And every one of them came out of a 1611 King James Bible. That's all there is. Demonic creatures are the inhabitants of hell. Look in Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. Let's get another picture of hell. I don't have time to go through all this with you, but you'll see that it's a description of the lake of fire. Verse 9, the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. And it shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Okay, there it is. There's hell. Now, I don't really have time to get into this, but this hell is even a different kind of hell yet. This is going to be a hell on the earth, not in the center of the earth, during the millennium. And when Jesus said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you," and talked about having people cast into the lake of fire, during the millennium, people are actually going to be cast into the lake of fire on the earth in the land of Edom in a burning hell. And this is a description of it. Now, chew on that for the next 6 years and you'll get it. But anyway, it's a hell, and here's a description of it. And let's look in Isaiah 34 and verse 13. "And the thorn shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof, and it shall be a habitation of dragons and a court for owls. And the wild beast of the desert shall meet with the wild beast of the island, and the satyr shall cry to his fellow, and the screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest." All right, dragons and wild beasts and satyrs are mentioned in this lake of fire, this hell. Now, a satyr is a thing out of Greek mythology, which is a demonic type of creature, which is half man and half goat. You remember? That's what a satyr is, you see. A dragon, of course, can be many things. We read a description of a dragon in Revelation chapter 12, for example. Now, all this time you thought, well, that was just coming from the movie maker's imagination. You thought that that was just something in the days of King Arthur and the Round Table. No, it's real. It's real. For sure, it is real. You just haven't been able with your eyes to see, if you please, the fifth dimension. But it's there. You just can't see it. But you will someday. Flesh-eating birds will inhabit hell. Isaiah 34, verse 11, but the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch upon it in the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. You go down through this chapter, you'll find six different flesh-eating carnivorous birds are mentioned in the lake of fire. Now get the picture for a moment, folks. I believe with all of my heart that God is the God of absolutes. Anything you find in the Word of God is absolute information. God is absolutely negative and absolutely positive. The Bible is compared to a two-edged sword. Everything we have in this universe is really made of components of positives and negatives. There are positives and negatives when it comes to studying electrons and atoms and the composition of everything that you see around you. And God is a God of positives and negatives, and is positive and is wonderful and is blissful and is pleasant and is lovely and as desirable as heaven is. You can just bet your bottom dollar that hell is on the opposite end of the pendulum in every way. And is awful and is excruciating and is painful and is punishing and is wicked and is tormenting as you can possibly imagine, and then multiply that by about 100,000 times and maybe you just got a glimpse of what hell is really going to be like. Hell is a place where the fire is not quenched, Jesus said in Mark 9. And the worm dieth not, which we'll briefly examine in just a second. Hell is a place that is inhabited by demonic, wild, screaming, continual noise creatures. You know what I envision hell like? I envision that the noise of hell is going to be like acid rock music turned up about 20 decibels. That's going to be hell. Well, I'll tell you. Did you ever notice when you go into a restaurant that's, and you eat that's playing that stuff, you leave with indigestion? That's hell. Oh, I couldn't even really begin to describe hell. And then the Bible says hell is a place of worms. Jesus said it's a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Isaiah chapter 66 says the same thing. Now, another interesting article recently by the Associated Press states, strange marine creatures have been discovered living in the dark, deep sea waters heated by volcanic vents in the Gulf of Mexico, according to a joint U.S.-Mexican expedition. Now, folks have poo-pooed the idea of birds and worms and beasts and dragons and creatures living in hell. Because after all, everyone knows that nothing can survive indefinitely without light. And of course, hell is also a place described as outer darkness. Stick with the Bible. Let science and education catch up later. The article goes on. Peter Lonsdale, Scripps Institution of Oceanography geologist who heads the scientific team, returned Monday from the expedition in the Guaymas Basin about 600 miles southeast of San Diego. Two similar finds have been made in the open sea. This was the first in the semi-enclosed basin. The discoveries of red snake-like worms that live in long white tubes in the mile-deep water raise a question about the necessity of sunlight to support life, Lonsdale said. The worms were found near undersea geysers, hot water, and 60-foot-high sulfide cones that warmed the water. I wonder where they're coming from. Scientists took pictures of the worms and other creatures similar to those found in 1976 in two seafloor vents off Ecuador and Mexico, Lonsdale said. All three geysers are located along spreading center cracks in the Earth's crust. These centers are where lava is pushed up to the ocean floor as giant plates of the Earth's crust pull apart, Lonsdale said. It's amazing what you can read in the newspaper. There's one thing I'm convinced of beyond a shadow of a doubt, and that is that hell is real. And I'm also convinced that folks without Jesus Christ are going to die and go there. And I'm thirdly convinced that it's not necessary that anybody go there. And if you're here today and you have no certainty as to where you'll spend eternity, then my dear blessed friend, make certain today. Please stop for a moment and realize, please understand that religion does not save men. For if you examine the story closely, you'll find out that the rich man in Luke 16 was undoubtedly a religious man. Good works don't save people. Doing your best don't save people. Because to say that any of those things were efficacious in your salvation would be to suggest that the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross was of no effect. Jesus died for you, and the Bible very clearly states if you'll ask Him to save you and ask Him to give you eternal life and ask you to save you from the horrible, awful pit of hell, then you'll get saved. Folks get saved for various motives and reasons, of that I'm certain. Some folks get saved because they're tired of their sin, and that's commendable. Realizing finally that Jesus Christ is the only solution to give them victory over their sin and to give them genuine purpose and peace in this life. Some folks get saved because they see no purpose in their life without salvation. That's commendable also. But to be quite honest with you today, there's only one reason I got saved. And after I got saved, I began to realize a lot more benefits than I had ever even expected. And I got saved for one reason. I didn't want to go to hell. That makes sense. Why should anyone want to go to hell? Why should you want to go to hell? You don't. Some of you know folks that are going to hell, and you need to spend some time in witnessing to them and praying for them and concern for them, because they're going to go straight to hell without Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Dear friend, we have tried this morning to explain to you as vividly and yet as carefully documented upon the Word of God as we can what the Bible teaches about hell. I wonder how many folk are here while our heads are bowed, no one's looking around, we're in an attitude and a spirit of prayer. But just before I pray, I wonder how many folk could honestly, from the depths of your heart, say, "Preacher, there's one thing I know. I know I'm not going to hell because there was a day in my life when I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, and God has eradicated all doubt about it. I know I'm not going to hell." If you just have every assurance of that locked deep in your soul and heart, I wonder, just as a testimony to it, lift your hand, please, across the auditorium. You say, "I know for sure I'm not going to hell. I just know it." Thank you. Take your hands down. I wonder who might be here today and say, "Pastor, to be just perfectly frank and honest with you, I'm not sure. I don't really know. There's a fear in my heart that maybe I will go to hell. I don't know. But I'd like to know." If you'd like to have some assurity and some security about your soul, and you'd like to know that you're saved, you'd like to know your sins are forgiven and you stand right with God, if you'd like to know that heaven is your home, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to embarrass you. I will not do that. But I would like to remember you in prayer. But I must know who to pray for. More importantly, God would like to know the intent of your heart. We're going to give you an opportunity to express it. If you're here and say, Pastor, please include me in your prayer that I might find out what it is to be saved and not go to hell, would you lift your hand right now, please? Lift it. Slip it up. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. Don't worry about who's around you, next to you, in front of you, back of you. Just think about you and God for a moment. God bless you. Thank you very much. And God bless you. Thank you. Are there others? No one else is looking around. You're concerned for your soul and you want to do something about it. You'd like me to pray for you. Lift your hand just for a moment. God bless you and God bless you. Thank you very much. You may take your hands down. Are there others? I've seen at least four folk today that are concerned for their soul. Are there others? I wonder how many folk are here today. Say, Preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord. For sure I do. But God is my witness. I'm burdened about someone in particular today who I know is going to hell. And I just wish you'd pray with me today for their soul. Is that your concern? Lift your hand, please. Thank you. Father, we're here today. And you've seen the expression of hearts by uplifted hands. You have, first of all, seen these folk that are concerned about their soul. And, oh, God, thank you, they are concerned. I thank you that the Holy Spirit has worked in their lives throughout this service to convince them, at least, that there is a hell and that they need to be concerned about it. Lord, thank you so much for the work of your Spirit, because you can do what we can never do. But I pray, Lord, that you'll help them go one step further with their new realization. And I pray that you'll help them do something about the information that they have received. May they not leave this auditorium without Jesus Christ and salvation. I pray that they'll respond to this invitation and come and allow someone to take an open Bible and show them how they can be saved today. Oh God, I pray for them and their salvation. Please intercede in their behalf. And then, our Father, there have been virtually hundreds of hands raised across this auditorium today because they were expressions of concern for others. I thank you for folks that are concerned for others. Now, Lord, you know, because you have the capacity to look down and examine every single heart, and you know who their burden is. And I pray for those folks. I pray that you give our folks, first of all, another opportunity to say something to them about the Lord. I pray that, secondly, you'll work in the lives of those people that are on their way to hell and prepare them for gospel witness. And I pray that as a result of this expression of concern, we'll see folks saved. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friend, listen to me. We conclude our service with the most important part of our service. It's what we refer to as our invitation, and it's just that. We're inviting you to do something about the information that you have received from God's holy word. I invite you, as soon as the choir begins to sing, and you perhaps raised your hand, perhaps you didn't, but you're concerned about your soul, and you said, please pray for me, include me in prayer. I'm not sure I'm saved. I might be going to hell. All right? Now do something about it. What can I do, Pastor? Here's what. As soon as the choir begins to sing, slip out of your seat and make your way down any one of these aisles. We're going to have some folks standing right here ready to meet you with an open Bible. Well, what happens when I get up there? I'll feel embarrassed. Don't. The vast, vast majority of the folks that are here today have already done what we're asking you to do. They'll be here with an open Bible. They'll take just a couple of moments with you. They're going to show you some scriptures. They're going to show you that God loves you. They're going to show you that God has to judge your sin, but he judged Jesus to take your place, and if you'll ask him to save you, he'll do it. They're going to show you that you don't have to join a church, a religious denomination. They're going to show you all you got to do is ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, and He'll do it. Amen. We're not asking you to join a church today. We got lots of church members. We're asking you to get saved and go to heaven. That's your need. Come on the very first verse, and perhaps you're saved. And you're particularly burdened about someone who God has laid on your heart that you know is going to hell. Why don't you come and just speak to the Lord about them on their behalf today. Publicly declare their name to God. Whatever your need is, we want to help. As we sing right now, you come. Come on, slip out and come. Come on, do what the Lord would have you do. Come on, slip out right now. Fred, come here. All right, give me a lady over here. Shirley. I'm sorry. Betsy. All right. Several folk have obviously come, several to be saved, and we're dealing with them, and folks are showing them from the Word of God how to be saved. Maybe you need to be saved. Why don't you slip out and come? Don't hesitate. Don't wait. Don't go to hell. Don't go to hell. Don't go to hell. You don't have to. Come and get saved today. Before we continue, let me say this. Any of you folk that are here and kneeling at our altar, we've tried to do our best to make sure that everyone that needs help has been assigned help. But if you're here and you've been overlooked, please let us know. Someone will be glad to help you. We have counselors here ready to deal with you. Now let me expand our invitation. If you've been saved and never made a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ, why don't you step out on this verse? Perhaps you need to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. Perhaps you need to identify with a local Bible-believing church. We're expanding our invitation to include all of those things. We invite you to come on this verse as the choir sings once again. Thank you. All right, may we have your attention, please? I'm sure we'll have all these decision slips in a moment. You know, some folks will say, well, I don't believe that you ought to preach on hell and scare people. Fear can be a very healthy thing. We had 478 in our adult class this morning. Things are picking up. Maybe we're starting to shake the flu. 17 adult visitors, and I thank God for all of you folk that are visiting. If you think we're harsh, come back next week. Give us one more chance. We're going to preach on heaven. How nice and sweet and wonderful we are will be demonstrated. Okay, we had 1,131 in our A Sunday School this morning. Thank God for that. 24 total visitors. And B Sunday School is, of course, yet to come. We had an offering this morning of $9,017.48. And I need to tell you that please pick up your new offering envelopes for 1981 if you have not done so. They're yours. They'll be out in the lobby. And if you're new in our ministry and you have not got a set or you would like a set, we give you a whole package for the whole year, 52 envelopes. Feel free, just show up out there. They'll assign you a package and we want you to have some. So then pick up your gold and silver records. They'll also be available out there. And I know that some of you are wanting those for tax purposes, so they're there, okay? Lucille DeBellis. Lucille, you came today to ask Jesus Christ to save you. Is that right? Lucille, you know what that means? Among other things, it means that you don't have to go to hell. It's just what that means. Now, the truth of the matter is, you and I and a whole bunch of us deserve to go there. But when Jesus died for us, he took our place. And that reality, we hope, will really sink deep into your heart. We're thrilled for you. God bless you. Sandy LeBou comes today wanting to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership. Is that right, Sandy? Bless your heart. I am glad. You're going to be baptized soon, I hope. Great. Amen. That's wonderful. Monica Paxson. Where's Monica? Right. Monica, you have been saved. When were you saved? Say again. November 23rd. And you want to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership also. Is that right? You realize joining this church and getting baptized won't save you. That was taken care of November the 23rd when you asked Jesus to do it. But it's still important. It's very important. And I'm glad you're doing the right thing. Amen. Mrs. Mercado. How do you say your first name? Blanca. Has come today to ask Jesus Christ to save her and give her eternal life. Bless your heart, Mrs. Mercado. I'm so happy. Can I ask you a question? Have you been going to church all your life? Most of your life. But today you found out that you could really get saved. Did you hear that? Been going to church most of her life, but today's the first time she realized she could be saved. Amen. I asked that question because I saw the name of the church, and I'm not going to tell you what it is, but I just saw that, you know, down here at the bottom. That happens around here every week, Mrs. Mercado. Every week someone says, hey, I've been going to church all my life, but today I learned that I could be saved. I'm just tickled to death for you. God bless you. Jody Corona.
This is Jody. Jody, today you have asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save you and give you eternal life. Is that right? You didn't ask anyone but him. Is that right? Then he did it. Amen. Clifford Payne. Clifford, you have asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior and give you eternal life today. Amen. Fabulous. That's great. I'm just thrilled for you. And let me say to Clifford, you, and all of you folk that got saved today, what it means is that God has declared that you are saved from everlasting contempt and shame and punishment. I didn't say it. If I said it, it wouldn't be worth anything. God said it. Now, you're saved, and that's wonderful. And you just can't even begin to realize how wonderful it is. But God's got so much more for you now. Getting saved just the first step, isn't that right? It's exciting knowing the Lord. It really is. And we really have fun. Christians really aren't people that walk around with long black sleeves and long faces. We even tell jokes. We even have the capacity to laugh at ourselves, because we're the funniest of all. The saved life is the best life. If you'll grow in the Lord, we're thrilled for these folk. You folk that are glad that all of these have come according to their various professions, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Listen, tonight we're going to have a great service. 6 o'clock, right here. Our Sunday family evening service is always a blessed time, an exciting time, and I'm looking forward to it. I'm excited. I'm glad to be home. It's always good to get away for just a little rest, but boy, it's good to come home. In March, Brother Tom Yaw and I are going to be traveling around the world visiting 4 of our missionaries, and we're going to be gone 3 weeks. By the time I get home, I'm going to be dying to come home. I can just feel it already. It'll be great. We'll preach probably 50 or 60 times in the mission field in 3 weeks. But I'll be glad to come home and preach to this crowd. I'll tell you that. So let's have a good crowd. I want to preach to every one of you tonight because you all need it. Every one of you need it. You really do. I mean, man, you need all the help you can get. And I want to help you. I need it. I'm going to preach myself tonight. So let's have a good service. Amen. Good. Let's pray, shall we? Brother Mark Flint, pray for us, will you please?